Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, Paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we come to the fourth paragraph of this fifth chapter. As we come to this paragraph is loaded with a lot of stuff, and it is primarily addressing the way in which God has ordained and orders and governs sin. And there's probably two approaches that could be taken to that. There's the completely theoretical one, which might be appropriate for people who live in their basements and argue on Facebook all day long. But the issue of God ordaining and governing sin is one that we don't want to approach from a theoretical perspective, but a pastoral perspective. And so to get us started in this episode, just briefly, could you guys share some instances or some ways in which the problem of sin, the problem of evil, has confronted you either in your life or in your ministry?
Well, being an active counselor, it seems regularly the problem of evil shows up in my office. I mean, beyond when I'm just here by myself. I think of one family in particular that basically, if you could think of the traumatic on a number of different fronts, divorce, adultery, sexual assault, murder, their family experienced it on some level, and to just see the undoing nature of evil, that it really takes its toll on people, whether they're guilty of it or not, they're just being victimized by it. It's really heavy stuff, and I think you reference those who fight on Facebook like it's their full-time job. I don't think they've had to really walk with people through these types of things. It's amazing how people's tenor and tone changes in social media when they're actually beginning to face real problems, rather than whatever the debating drivel is for the week.
Yeah, as a pastor that is just a bit shy of a decade in the ministry, all these things that Joel has mentioned are really part of what it means to live in a fallen world, and the church is not immune to those things. You know, sexual abuse, divorce, the death of infants, the death of unbelieving family members, murder, theft. You know, all of these things are issues where we are confronted with the so-called problem of evil in the life of the ministry, in the life of the church. And I think it's important for our listeners to not be naive about that, and to remember that the the false gospel that says come to Jesus and all problems will go away is just that. It's a false gospel. We may have a way in which to deal with sin, and our sin has been dealt with before a holy God if we are in Christ. But life in a fallen world, the problem of evil, these are things that do confront us as ministers of the gospel and as members of the Church of Jesus Christ.
And it's not just something that we sit around and wait for and then act shocked when it shows up in the halls of the church. Nate, I think particularly of the graffiti artist that your session wrote a letter to the judge asking to allow you as elders of the church that he vandalized to work with him and try to help that way. And that was, you know, like you guys, you know, dropped in with Marvin the Martian. You know, but the problem of evil isn't just something that we sit around and wait for. In a sense, in our gospel ministry, we pursue the problem of evil. We want to get involved in people's lives when these things are striking them. We don't just sit back in condemnation or shock that this could happen.
Yeah, and just to briefly add to that, I think that the Shorter Catechism is helpful in talking about how we've entered into an estate of sin and misery. And so today, to move the question beyond the philosophical area, we don't just simply talk about the problem of evil, we talk about the problem of suffering. And so we move, we're talking about both the moral issue, but also the experiential issue. And that means that we're going to be working with and talking with and coming alongside those who are victims of sin, but we're also going to, like our Savior does, come alongside and work with people who actually have victimized people with their sin. And so it's important to have a holistic understanding of the problem of both evil and suffering.
Well, those are very good answers. I just want to underscore for our listeners that as pastors, and not just as pastors, just as people, as Christians, this is not something that we're approaching from a vacuum. In very acute ways, we have all felt this in our ministries and in our lives. And so hopefully the whole tone of the conversation will be approached from that way. So my next question, somewhat of a follow-up, is we referenced the problem of evil. If our listeners are unfamiliar with that, that's usually in a popular way stated that if God is all good, why do bad things happen? Or other people will question, if God is all powerful, then why doesn't he stop evil? Why doesn't he stop sin from happening? And those questions have really shipwrecked the so-called faith of many people. Why do you guys think that's the case? Why has the problem of evil shipwrecked so many people's faith?
I think one of the problems is that it's very easy in the midst of being oppressed by and burdened by suffering that the circumstances in your life can become bigger than God, or they eclipse God, and which sounds odd, but that's the reality. And so our confession actually shows wisdom here, shows carefulness here in identifying the power and the wisdom and the goodness of God being manifested, because those are the very things that are called into question. You know, as you said in the beginning, if God is this, then why that? And so our circumstances seem bigger. God's character is called into question, and all of those questions and continue. Why did God? How could God? Where is God? Why me, God?
Well, one of the reasons that I think that the faith of some gets shipwrecked because of the problem of evil is because we have a tendency to think about life from our perspective rather than from an eternal perspective. And we need to do all that we can, even when things are going really well, maybe even especially when things are going well in our lives, to put life in that perspective that we have a holy God who, in his almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness, manifests in providence both things that are good, or from our perspective good, and things that are from our perspective evil. And when we have that view of seeking to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and to know that it is his will that is coming to pass, that is always good and always just and always right, we're helped in those times when the storms come and the rains come down. You know, as Jesus tells us, you know, the rains will come, and we want to have our lives built on that rock, and that rock being Christ, but also understanding from that eternal perspective that suffering does happen.
Those are very helpful. So in what ways we'll be getting to the Westminster Confession of Faith and its statement here in a moment, but in what ways do some non-Reformed Christians try to explain the problem of evil? What might be some of the common answers that some of our listeners have probably heard from different perspectives?
Well, it's been an increasingly common answer in the last 20 years or so has been the idea of open theism, that God he's either subject to time or has subjected himself to time and therefore experience like us. So he's moving through these experiences at the same rate. God was just as shocked on the morning of 9/11 as we were. And so at that point, he goes into FEMA mode and tries to make the best of the situation and give relief where he can give relief and give aid where he can give aid and try to turn it back around into a good situation. And I don't understand how that is comforting at all. I don't mean to just throw something out there and then attack it, but I really don't see how that is supposed to bring comfort to people. That makes God no different than us, and he's just maybe a better or larger version of us, which really is the Mormon sense of deity. So that's been a more common answer, and Gregory Boyd, Rob Bell, these are the guys that are really spinning this type of web in their teaching as they try to wrestle. And I think they're in an honest way trying to wrestle with these things, but they just have abandoned the historic orthodoxy of providence in the midst of it.
Some of our listeners may know that I'm an avid NPR listener, and there's a show called All Things Considered on NPR. And on that show, they often will talk about different aspects of faith and life. And recently, they've been having discussion on the issue of theodicy, or the problem of evil. And they've been interviewing people from different faith traditions as to how to understand this. And even within the Christian tradition, there are those that would say that God is unable to change the evil that happens, either that he has bound himself to not do that, or he is, for whatever reason, unable. And there are others that will say that the problem of evil is only against those that are harboring some sort of sin, or some sort of are in some sort of need for discipline for those aspects. So, you know, bad things happen to bad people, or those that will say that God is unable to deal with the problem of evil at all. And we see that there's just such a wide variety, even within what is called evangelical Christianity, as to how this issue of the problem of evil is dealt with. But none of those are satisfying by any means.
Yeah. I think just one other thing to add to that is that we can focus on our theodicy, our understanding of who God is, but there are other ways of looking at humanity and putting suffering squarely on them, though not because of their rebellion against God's word, but for other reasons. So we think about this idea of man's failure to live morally. And so you suffer because you do bad things, as Nathan was saying, and so live differently. But also there's a failure to transcend yourself. And so your problem is that you're so materialistic and you're so self-centered, like Buddhism would claim, for example, so that you need to think differently, you need to be able to come beyond yourself. But also a failure to accept fate. This suffering is in a very deterministic or fatalistic world. Really what you need to do is just embrace life differently. You need to, it's noble for you to just simply be able to stoically accept the suffering, or even a failure to live for the future triumph of good over evil. This is a cosmic war. Where are the casualties of it? But if you'll just put your hope into some ultimate good in the end, defeating the evil, you'll be able to live and work through suffering. And if I may say one more thing about that, what's interesting is, I don't remember the author, but there was an author, I was reading an article a year ago, and he was pointing out that while all these different religions and philosophies have in some sense an explanation of suffering and an answer to suffering, the Western world has no answer for suffering. That suffering is accidental, it's meaningless, it has no purpose, and therefore the best things that you can do is either try to remove suffering, fight against suffering, or avoid it. But there is no purpose in it. And I thought that was very thought-provoking.
Well, that's, I hope, very helpful to our listeners. One thing that I didn't hear anybody explicitly bring up is one of the most common, and I'd say elementary, things that many well-meaning Christians say is they just chalk it all up to free will. I don't know if we use that exact word, but look, it's free will, and somewhat in line with open theism, God is at the mercy of our free will, and they use that to account for the problem of evil, and as Nathan said, I think at the end of the day, even that is unsatisfactory. So anyway, there's all these different answers that people give to give an answer to this problem of evil. But the Westminster Confession of Faith gives an answer, and I want to get a little bit into that. Perhaps by way of a bit of review, once again, this paragraph brings us back to the attributes of God. So we saw in the first paragraph that God governs all things to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy, that he does all things from the greatest to the least according to his most wise and holy providence. And we again find that being repeated here in the fourth paragraph. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence. So my question is twofold, very briefly. Why or how does providence make evidence the power, wisdom, and goodness of God? And why do you think the confession repeats that, in particular, in this paragraph?
I think that what the confession is doing here as it opens paragraph 4 is that it is refocusing on these attributes of God so that from those attributes would flow this idea of providence over the problem of evil. We don't want to separate God's character from the problem of evil because God's character becomes the answer for the problem of evil. We have to understand that if we have a false sense of who God is, that God, if we say that God is not powerful and that God is not wise and that God is not infinitely good, the problem of evil becomes a problem within his character. rather than something separate from his character. So I think that's what the confession is getting at. We need to really be grounded in who God is before we're even able to answer this question concerning the problem.
I think Nathan's answer is a solid theological answer, but I think there's also a pastoral note
here
as well.
And
I think there is also a pastoral note here.
Yeah.
Also, as well, along with, henceforth.
Which is?
Are you going to give it
which
to
is?
Us, Joel?
Joel doesn't know it. He just knows there is one.
I'm waiting for Kyle to contradict me, and then I'll say it. No, I think it creates a benedictory posture of lifting up our eyes again to see the face of this almighty, powerful, unsearchably wise, and infinitely good God of ours in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of the pains of this life. So that's all I have to say.
Not to contradict you, Joel, but I'm not sure if it's a benedictory or a doxological approach. I say it was more of a doxological approach.
Okay.
Well, it is interesting that these very same attributes are seen also manifested in the creation, and so I think this is further telling us that. Or connecting the idea that God is not only involved in creating the world, but he continues to be involved actively in the governing and sustaining of his world as well.
So the confession goes on to say that God's providence extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And then it adds this, and that not by a bare permission. What is the confession getting at when it says not by a bare permission?
Well, Wayne Spear, in his brief commentary on the confession, Faith of Our Fathers, he mentions that line and then just simply explains, this is the three-word follow-up to that, God limits sin. And that's where the confession goes. But such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them. And so Dr. Spear takes us to Job then, that the permission God gave Satan to harass Job wasn't just, you want to do that, go ahead and do what you want. But God ordered and bound and governed that permission that he gave Satan to meddle in Job's life and affairs. So it speaks to, just as in our depravity, we are not as wicked as we can be all the time. Because God permits sin to go on, and that's how, when we get to this point, this is how Edwards speaks of it. God is not obliged to limit sin in humanity or to keep it from happening, but he does bind it and order it and direct it. It's not ordering like I ordered a pizza. God doesn't order evil and then we deliver. God directs and limits those affairs so that they bring about his ultimate will.
Well, just so our listeners, Joel, I really like that, and just so our listeners can note this, that the text that's referenced here is Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Nathan or Sean, you guys want to add to that? You want to contradict?
That was great. I'll just affirm it.
Joel?
Yeah, I would. The only thing I would maybe add is that not by a bare permission reminds us that this is not God allowing evil to happen by just saying, sure, go ahead, that there's something behind it, that will of God that is for the purpose of His glory and our good, that stands behind that, rather than just allowing it to be a bare permission.
Which gets a lot at some of those non-reformed answers to the question of evil that might be banking on some kind of a bare permission. So we've talked about the bare permission, the ordering and governing of these things. The confession also notes that he does that to his own holy ends. So I'm wondering if you guys could give some biblical examples of what God's holy ends are in ordering and governing sin.
I thought of a couple of examples. One is maybe a little more obvious, and that is Genesis 50, where Joseph says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God has meant for good," and how God used Joseph being kidnapped and the lie around his murder, which he wasn't murdered, it was a lie, how God used that to be really a high watermark in the narrative of redemption, or the story of redemption in the Old Testament. And Joseph confesses, this is what you intended for evil, and this is what God intended for good. And he doesn't blame God for that, but he understands that in the context of God having a holy end and an ordering and a governing of sin for his own glory and for good. Another that I thought of that maybe is a little less obvious is in the Tower of Babel, we have the tongues of the nations being confused. And then in the book of Acts, we have the tongues of the nations being being understood again through the gospel, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we see that in eternity, those tongues, those various languages continue. It's not something where here's the sin of Babel, and as the sin of Babel is corrected, that we go back to one language. We keep a diversity of tongues so that in eternity there will be a diversity of praise giving glory to our holy and triune God. That's something that God used for his glory and even into eternity, something that man intended for evil, but God used it for holy ends. That's two examples. Let the other brothers talk.
Well, in the story of the Exodus, we have Pharaoh's heart spoken about from both the human accountability aspect and the divine providence aspect, that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. And that was happening as Pharaoh was being pushed to this moment of crisis and conflict where God's people would be let go, fulfilling the word that God had given hundreds of years before, that his people would be removed from the land for 400 years and then they would come back. So we see there where God is ordering Pharaoh's hard-heartedness and sin and lying and making a promise and taking it back, all of this. He's ordering that for the ultimate release of his people to go back to the promised land.
Yeah, I think we can see those patterns in the Old Testament, both in lives of individuals and the lives of God's people as a nation. But ultimately, again, these things remind us of the big end of God, which is his own glory by saving a people to himself through Christ Jesus. And so, you know, what Joseph says regarding his brothers, Christ himself can say to the world, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, that many people would be saved alive today. And God is not He did not make the Romans or the Jewish people robots or puppets. He did not, violate their wills. He's not affirming saying that what they've done was good. These are evil men with wicked hands, and he does not condone their sin, and yet he is delighted in his son's willing sacrifice for the salvation of his people.
And this even moves on, thinking of a little bit different angle of this, thinking of the life of the Apostle Paul. For growing up a Jewish man, all of the good things that God had providentially worked in his life, the tribe he was from, the school he went to, all these things that the world around him would look and say, oh, look at those great things. And in the end, you know, Paul said, all of these providentially good things that I boasted in, I count as loss. And yet the Lord was working through those, educating him, training him, his personality. Towards the end of Paul's persecution of the church, we see him going house to house, dragging people out. In the fullness of his ministry, we see him going house to house, discipling and teaching. He used the same methods, just different ends and different goals. So, you know, even things that in our sin in the moment we see as good, we eventually come to see as either they were really evil, or my love of them was evil, and God is providentially using those to bring glory to himself and good for his church.
The Confession of Faith goes on to say that while God governs and orders these things, that he accomplishes his holy ends, that he is neither the author or the approver of sin. I know we've touched on that a little bit, but will you guys just discuss briefly what is meant when the confession says that God is not, even though he orders and governs, is not the author or the approver of sin?
Well, in a sense, if I can put it this way, it's not his idea, and it's not, he doesn't say in his allowing, it's not him saying, oh, good idea. I wish I would have thought of that. You know, he doesn't handle it that way. In Isaiah 55, it talks about God's word not returning void. And that there's a massiveness to that statement, because the word will harden some, it will soften others, it will save. So anyway, so God says his word will not return void. And think of all that God's word going out can cause, all of the persecution, all of the death, everything may be caused by God's word going out and doing the things that God's word is intentioned to do. And God doesn't author those wicked things. He doesn't approve of them, but he governs and directs them so that the word does accomplish the very thing it's sent out to do.
Yeah, I think the idea that sin proceeds from the creature alone and not from God is a really important consideration. Responsibility is key here. So God is responsible in terms of ordaining all things. And yet the creature is responsible for the act of sin in their thoughts, words, and deeds. God is not the one causing the sinner to sin. The sinner is responsible for their own sin. And in one sense, it also shows the wisdom of the assembly that they really don't go beyond that. They don't go into speculative theology to try and defend or figure out in secret or hidden ways or speculative ways how God is not the author or approver of sin. They just simply hold up these two biblical truths together, that God has ordained evil in the world, but he has not, he prohibits evil in the world. He has not committed evil in the world. He is not, it does not proceed from him.
Sean, I think you're very right in pointing that out, that it's holding these two truths that we confess, and they don't go into the details of how that works. But I like how you said that God is responsible for ordaining sin, but God is not then morally responsible for that sin. That is on the creature. So Reformed theologians, aside from the confession, have tried to harmonize these two things or explain how this could be that God ordains but is not morally responsible. What are some of the ways that Reformed theologians have tried to work through this tension? Do you guys have any in mind?
Yeah, I was thinking of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge says that if a child cannot rationally sit in judgment on the conduct of his parents, nor a peasant comprehend the affairs of an empire, we certainly are not competent to call God to account or to ask him the reason of his ways. We might rest satisfied with the assurance that the judge of all the earth must do right. I think that's really helpful. Hodge will go on after, 10 pages or so discussing the doctrine of evil, and he encourages his readers to rest satisfied with the simple statements of the Bible. And then he says that Scripture teaches, and he gives 3 points. The first is that the glory of God is the end to which the promotion of holiness and the production of happiness and all other ends are subordinate. 2, the self-manifestation of God, the revelation of his infinite perfection being the highest conceivable or possible good, is the ultimate end of all his works in creation, providence, and redemption. And then thirdly, as sentient creatures are necessary for the manifestation of God's benevolence, so there could be no manifestation of his mercy without misery, or of his grace and justice if there were no sin. I think those are really helpful thoughts to meditate on from the Princeton divine, Charles Hodge.
Calvin, in his Institutes,
is Calvin Reformed?
He is. Calvin, in his Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 18, and in Paragraph 4, he takes up the point, even when God uses the deeds of the godless for his purposes, he does not suffer reproach. And so in here, he's dealing with the fact that we have to be able to distinguish that which God commands and reveals, and that which God secretly ordains and purposes for his holy ends, which he has not always revealed to his people. And he gives some helpful examples, especially in the life of David and in the life of King Jeroboam. I leave you to read that. But he actually then turns to another theologian, Augustine, and let me just read this one quote that he has. He says, "For the modest minds, this answer of Augustine will always be enough. Since the Father delivered up the Son, and Christ delivered his body, and Judas his Lord, why in this delivering up is God just and man guilty? Unless because in the one thing they have done, the cause of their doing is not one." And so, of course, there he's saying, Judas had wicked ends, but God had holy ends. And therefore, God in his wisdom and goodness and power was able to even use Judas's evil intentions for the good of the world.
For my portion of story time with the Jerusalem Chamber, maybe we could have some soft music playing. I'd like to read a brief paragraph by Jonathan Edwards, which is from his sermon, The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners, which was originally preached around 1734 or five, and he says this: God may permit sin, and he had just handled how God is not obliged to keep sin from happening. He says, God may permit sin, though the being of sin will certainly ensue on that permission. And so by permission, he may dispose and order the event. if there were any such thing as chance or mere contingence, and the very notion of it did not carry a gross absurdity, as might easily be shown that it does, it would have been very unfit that God should have left it to mere chance whether man should fall or no. For chance, if there should be any such thing, is undesigning and blind. And certainly it is more fit that an event of so great importance and that is attended with such an infinite train of great consequences should be disposed and ordered by infinite wisdom than that it should be left to blind chance. And here he's clearly, you know, diving off of the fall, that original sin, that it says that this providence extends itself to. But I like how, you know, he's basically asking, well, what would you like ordering the sin that we do as humanity? What guardrails do you want in place? The wisdom of God, the glory of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, or just chance? What's your preference in those things?
Well, I like all of those. I think those are helpful. B.B. Warfield has always been somebody I've returned to who answers it simply by throwing us back on the character of God, even as Joel's been saying, that the character of God is the answer to this problem. So finally, as pastors who have to shepherd many people whose lives have been shattered by the very sin that God has ordered and governed, how do you carefully shepherd in instances like this? What are some general practices or rules that you give yourself for shepherding those whose lives have been shattered by sin?
I guess it's 2 weeks ago's episode, Sean talked about the need for sitting in silence at times. And I believe, Kyle, you responded to Sean that weeping with those who weep is a Christian response to dark providences. And I think that that is something that is always important and always relevant to remember, that when sin causes suffering in a home or tragedy in the life of a believer, when the problem of evil manifests and crushes people in our congregations, they often don't want to hear a long philosophical discussion on the problem of evil. And they often don't want to hear even necessarily an explanation for why these events happened. But often they want a brother or sister to come around them and to acknowledge and to empathize and to come into that suffering with them. And in a very real way, this is what Jesus Christ did when he came in his humiliation. He came to suffer and to understand the suffering of a human race in an experiential way. So I think part of that is our responsibility. Of course, we need to bring people from that place to a place where they are able to say, God be God, and let the judge of the earth do right. But we don't need to move them there as quickly as maybe American culture would want people to move in that direction.
It's so easy for pride to creep in, and I think one thing we need to do is put ourselves in the shoes of those who are going through the difficult providence that has come their way. You know, we're so easily convinced of our own obedience and righteousness, and so easily convinced of everyone else's disobedience and unrighteousness. You know, we will pray with one breath, Lord, how can you allow this difficulty to come upon me? And at the same, you know, the next breath, well, of course you allowed that difficulty to come upon them. because look at all that they're doing. And my mind went right where Nate's mind went. We don't want to be like Job's friends, was it Pastor Piper's sermon at Synod a number of years ago, where he said they were great counselors until they started talking. And just being with people, walking through, allowing them to process and walk through, leading them through that pain, being a shepherd, not a cowboy, helping them walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not driving them through the valley. These are all important things for posture and tone, but then bringing them back to the Word, upholding our Christian theology and scriptural teaching as we seek to tenderly apply the healing balm of the gospel to their lives.
Well, that's all very helpful, and we're thankful for, I'm thankful for your guys' ministries. Well, that brings us to the end of another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, as we look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.